I know you'll be bitterly disappointed that I don't have my trumpet today. So that probably means it will take a little longer to get settled. And that's all because in the book of Revelation chapter 10, there are no trumpets sounding. So I didn't need to bring my trumpet today. But you wait till next week, all right? Or maybe the week after. All right, let's look at Revelation 10. What we do is we start our Sunday school class by reading the passage that we're talking about today, and then we have a word of prayer. So if you would go to Revelation chapter 10 with me, and I'm reading all 11 verses. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I think last week I told you, hey, read the first half of Revelation 10, 1 through 11, and that happens to be the whole chapter. Okay, so you probably noticed that. Revelation 10, 1 through 11. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your help in understanding these words. We know, Father, that if we look at them just separate from the context of what has been revealed before, it gets rather confusing. So, Lord, we ask you to help us always remember that, Father, they aren't given separately, but they're given as a part of a whole. Now we pray, Father, that you be with those that are in special need. We remember Sally. And Father, we ask for Dave and Sally special strength in this time of great trial. Lord, they need your guidance. They also just need your peace. And Father, just help each day, Father, for Sally as she leans upon you, just to know of your guidance and help through this. And Lord, we pray that you would be with those that are grieving over lost ones. We think of Linda and Sharon, my neighbor Barb. We think of, Father, all the others that are missing someone very special in their life. And, Father, we ask you to help them through these days of grief. Thank you, Father, for giving us the Word of God. What a comfort. Thank you for giving us each other, Father, in the fellowship. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to live inside us, the Comforter itself. We ask you, Lord, that you would just bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Revelation 10, 1 through 11. The memory verse, we're memorizing Revelation chapter 22, and we're in verse 9. Now, you have to remember, and that's what happened the verse before this is that John falls down to worship an angel. Are angels created beings? Then that's a no-no. We never worship anything that's part of creation. We only reserve worship for the Creator. And there's a tendency, even in John, the Apostle John. There's a tendency in humanity to be overawed by the supernatural, and angels are supernatural. And to be overawed by them, and then the natural tendency is to worship. So this is what he's told about that. All right, let's quote it. Ready, begin. Revelation 22:9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Now, when you worship the man Jesus Christ, have you thought about that? That if he is not God, you are worshiping an idol or you are breaking God's commandments. If Jesus is not God, then don't worship him. Because the Jehovah's Witness view of Jesus as being a created being, the greatest God's creation. When they worship Jesus, they are sinning. But it's not a sin to worship Jesus when he's God, as he's presented in the scripture. So your view of who Jesus is determines when you worship whether or not that is acceptable to God or not. All right, so let's also think of this. When the angel says, I am thy fellow servant and of the prophets, he's saying, I'm thy fellow servant and the fellow servant of the prophets and the fellow servant of all those who keep the sayings of this book. All right, he's not saying, I am of the prophets. I am of those that keep the sayings of this book. He's not saying, I am one of you. He's saying, I'm the fellow servant of these, the servant of these. All right, so that's good to know something about a memory verse, why you memorize it. All right, memorize for the next lesson, Revelation 22:10. Look at how short that is. Okay, here we go. Let's say it. Begin. Revelation 22:10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. For the time is at hand. You know what? That's basically saying, open it up for everybody. Make sure everybody can read this. At the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel's told, seal this up. The things that are being talked about here is going to take a long time before they're actually understood. Just kind of seal that up. It's going to be there, but it won't be understood. At the end of the book of Revelation, it is, make sure everybody sees this. Now, it's interesting because today we're going to find the only things that John is told not to open up. He is told to seal something. All right, so we'll get to that in a moment. Okay, the passage to read for the next lesson is Revelation 11:1-12. And here's a review taken from last week's lesson of Revelation 9. All right, so Revelation 9, we talked about the fifth and the sixth trumpets. Number 4, a cross. The seventh blank is the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments. What would be in that blank? The seventh seal. When that's open, it results in the seven trumpets. So there aren't, the seven seals open, and then God says, oh, now let's start seven trumpets, right? That is the seventh seal, the seven trumpets. And then the seven bowl judgments to be found in this book are the seventh. That is the seventh trumpet. All right, how about number 6? The blank approach to the Bible results in the Bible determining its meaning. It's a big uncommon word, but contextual approach to the Bible. Now, you wonder, what does that mean? It simply means what you do most of the time when you read anything. You don't take it out of its context and try to apply it. You take it in its context, and that gives the meaning. Do you know that if you don't read your Bible, if I don't read my Bible and study my Bible in its context, then who becomes the determiner of what it means? I do. Whereas the Bible is meant to interpret itself. And in that sense, you look at its context. Now, context would be, very narrow. The verses around it, right? They have a lot to do with it. It can be a lot broader, dealing with the times, the dispensation, those kinds of things. But that is an important thing to remember. Let me give you just an example of how out of context interpretations can be so dangerous. Hold your place in Revelation 10 and look in Matthew 24. Remember, we talked about Matthew 24 being a mini revelation. It is, in that sense, very important to understand the events in Matthew 24 as Jesus talks about the order that they happen. And he says this in Matthew 24, and you tell me out of its context what you think this verse means. All right, I'm reading Matthew 24 and verse 13 out of context. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Out of its context, what do you think that means? Well, salvation, right? Saved, going to heaven when you die. Endure to the end. What does that mean? Well, to the end of your life. If you can just endure serving God, going to church, coming to Sunday school, being a decent person, if you can endure all the temptations that try to keep you away from the Lord, and you keep enduring to the end of your life, you're saved. That is that interpretation out of context. Is that dangerous? I mean, doesn't that have to do with eternity? If people believe that they have to endure to the end to be saved, who is the Savior? They are. Their faith isn't in Jesus to save them. Their faith is still in themselves. They have faith. Oh, that's not the problem. A lot of times what condemns people isn't they don't have faith. It's the object of their faith is wrong. And then if you misinterpret this, take it out of its context, the object of your faith is, I will endure to the end, and therefore I'll be saved. Do you think anybody ever uses that verse out of its context to try to get Christians to keep coming to church and keep? Yeah. But that's not the context. In the context, Jesus is talking about the tribulation. He's talking about that time period. Like I said, this is a mini book of Revelation. And he's talking about 70th week of Daniel. And he's talking about how horrible it is. How the many, many bad things are going to happen. And the salvation here is talking about physical life, not eternal life. If you endure to the end, in other words, you can make it through this time, you will be saved. Because who is coming at the end of the tribulation? The King. And he's going to end whatever the world and devil and Satan, whatever they're doing here. He's going to end it, and you will live into the kingdom. All right, so if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. It's not talking about salvation, eternal salvation at all. All right, so look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Again, I bet there are a lot of mission conferences where that verse is used as trying to motivate people to give to missions. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving to missions, but anytime a missionary or a pastor or anybody, a teacher, were to say, listen, until we get the gospel to the whole world, Jesus says the end's not going to come. So we better start supporting and using missions more. Because it says the gospel of the kingdom's got to be preached to everyone before the end comes. Do you understand? Out of context, verses are dangerous. You know, when they discovered radiation, it had a potential for great good, right? Treating disease, those kinds of things. And it had a potential for great evil. I mean, as far as destruction goes. Now, that it seems like the more powerful something is, the more potential it is for good or for bad. And there's nothing more powerful than Scripture. So therefore, when it is misused out of its context, if that's our habit of just, oh, I'm going to open up my Bible, read a verse today, and decide what that means. If we're going to do that, we have something very powerful that could also be very harmful when it's misused. So I guess an atomic bomb would just kill you physically. Misusing the Scriptures could condemn you to hell forever. And in that sense, it is very important to approach. Now, I'm saying all that because that's the way we want to approach Revelation. It is something that I'm not going to spend a lot of time speculating about things the book of Revelation doesn't explain. It doesn't say that? Okay, well, let's not spend time speculating about what it means. We'll see one day, probably. But if it is explaining something, we should take it in its context, right? All right, so let's go back to Revelation chapter 10. The first four trumpets and nine across. The first four trumpets were attacks on creation. The last three trumpets are direct attacks on what? Humanity. 10 across. In spite of being tormented by them, people still continue to worship blank, according to Revelation 9:20. They're being tormented by these things, but they continue to worship them. It says devils. In verse 20, yeah, I know the idols, but the idol, you know, the wooden idols don't get up and slap you around. It is, they're worshiping devils. And so those devils are the ones tormenting them. I mean, how many have ever figured that if a child grows up in a family of alcoholics and they see all the damage and danger that alcohol does to a life, that they themselves will be determined to avoid such a thing? Or is it the other way around? That those that grow up in a family of alcoholics are more prone to become alcoholics. I don't know why, But that tends to be the reason. I mean, and it's just the way the perverted, you could say, way things work. These people in chapter 9 were being tormented by demons and devils, and yet at the end of the book it says they didn't. At the end of the chapter it says they didn't stop worshiping him. How about we get down to 12 across. Those stung by the locust-like creatures will suffer torment for 5 months. And we said last week that would be all the way from that day to 9/11, to September 11th. So that's a long, long period of every day in chronic pain. Hey, by the way, why weren't they given the power to kill people? Because what happens to them if they die without Christ? Right? A lot worse than physical torment here in this lifetime. All right, so we have one down. The blank approach to the Bible results in the reader determining the meaning. That would be the devotional approach. The devotional approach. Now, there's nothing wrong. If somebody says to me, Tom, do you have your devotions? Tom, what'd you read for your devotions? I know that they're just saying my personal time with God, right? What did you do? But you understand, I don't use the devotional approach to reading my Bible. I don't open this randomly and point at a scripture and decide what that tells me to do or not to do. I want to see it in its context. And to me, that's a lot more powerful. Right? If I know, for instance, if I saw an article in the paper and it said, Civil War veterans, come claim your $25,000 check at the United States Post Office today. Now, I could get all excited about that if I were to read that in the paper and go, woohoo, I'm going down to the United States Post Office. I'm going to get my $25,000 check. And I stand in line for, 2 hours or whatever it is, and I finally get up there and I say, where's my $25,000 check? And they point out to me, wait a second, did you see it? It said Civil War veterans. Are you a Civil War veteran? Well, no. But I'm in line. Okay, well, it doesn't matter. Context really does matter. And a devotional approach ignores context. Most of the time, I would say, it ignores context. And it sounds very spiritual. I'm going to go see what God wants me to do today, personally. And I'll take the scriptures that say something about some king in Israel and say, that's me. And that's what he wants me to do. It is a very, you could say, it's like Twinkies for your diet. You're eating Twinkies. It is filling, but not helping you. So you might have this, oh yeah, boy, God and I really got together today. But it's you who's thinking with the meaning instead of scripture thinking the meaning. All right, let's go to this next one. Number two down. Abaddon and Apollyon mean what? Destroyer. Destroyer. Hey, that's the general of this army of locusts or whatever, or this group of locusts. I always remember this first name, Abaddon. A bad one. A bad one. Yeah. How about this next one? Three down. Satan loosed the demons to torment his own what? Followers. Hey, Satan hates you. He hates you. Now, you're a child of God, and it's not just that. Do you know he hates the unsaved? He hates them. They might do everything he says. They might be right in line with all that he wants them to do. He hates them. He hates humanity. Because guess who destroys him? A human, the God man, Jesus. All right, so he hates humanity. All right, go to the next one. Satan loosed the demons. Oh, yeah. Five down. The blank-like creatures that sprang from the pit went after people, not vegetation. Locust-like, yes. Nightmarish. All right, seven down. The blank trumpet results in a huge army causing the deaths of one-third of the earth's population. Sixth, S-I-X-T-H, all right, sixth. All right, how about eight down? Although Satan presents himself as an angel of light today, he has tremendous hatred for humanity. Hey, I'm after your good, man. God wants to ruin your fun, but listen, I'm after your good. That's what I want. You're good. No, he's just lying. He wants to present himself as a minister of righteousness, the Bible says, in these days. And yet, we know he hates humanity. How about 11 down? The fifth trumpet results in blank opening the bottomless pit and releasing the demons held there. Satan. And I know, I don't know that for sure, but it seems to be Satan. All right, well, that's just a little review of chapter 9. And that's what I mean by context. It would be wrong for me just to start in chapter 10 and not remind you of what chapter 9 was about, right? So we had, out of 7 trumpets, how many trumpets have sounded? 6 of them. How many are left? 1 left. And believe me, you would think the next chapter, chapter 10, is going to be the 7th trumpet. But do you remember, can you remember that between the 6th seal and the 7th seal, there was a pause? If you go back to those chapters, between the opening of the 6th seal of the book and the opening of the 7th seal, there was almost like this, time out. And there was this announcement, let's go seal, that means put a mark on, the 144,000 Jews who are going to be witnesses and will survive this tribulation so they don't die in it. Okay, so we saw this already. And it's amazing consistency that between the 6th seal and the 7th seal, there's a pause and 2 events happen. The second event is this seeing all these martyrs up in heaven. All right. Now between the 6th trumpet and the 7th trumpet, there is another pause and 2 main events happen. 2 main events. And what happens in chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. All right, so let's get to those then, since that seems to be a consistency in how John sees things here. What happens in chapter 10 is this. First off, you know juxtaposition. Anybody know that word juxtaposition? Juxtaposition means to put things next to each other that only are done that way to show a contrast between them. So in other words, when things are juxtapositioned, they're put together not for the purpose of showing similarities between them, but necessarily to show their differences. And in chapter 10, there are 2 things juxtapositioned. And they're really important to realize what they are. One is a mighty angel, a mighty, mighty angel. And the other is John. Now, you have to remember, this is written about 90 to 95 AD. John is elderly. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed for just about 20 years. He is exiled because he was having such a great impact on those 7 churches that were at the beginning of the book. He was having such an impact as a pastor there still. As this elderly man, he was such an impact on the churches that Rome exiled him to an island off the coast. And it was pretty much for the purpose of keeping him from having influence over those churches. In other words, they think that John was put on this island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, somewhere right around there, in order to be able to keep him from having influence. They probably sent him into the mines. Can you imagine this man between 80 and 100 being sent down underground, giving a pick or a shovel, and told work here, and then going up and he's alone. He has this little cell, I guess, where he's kept. It's like what they do to people when they don't agree with them today. You know, Twitter cancels that. Facebook cancels this. You don't fit. You aren't going to be heard. You're going to be silenced. And I think of this great juxtaposition between this mighty angel with a loud voice and this elderly, you could say, isolated, exiled prophet. So let's see that here. In chapter 10, looking in verses 1 and 2. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. Now, this introduction of the mighty angel, it says another mighty angel. I assume there are many mighty angels then, right? This is another mighty angel. There's another one that earlier in the book that's talked about, and they all have these super loud voices. Now, I can have a super loud voice. I'm not going to yell. You were worried, I know. But the fact is, this angel doesn't need a sound system. And its whole position, everything about it is awesome. Now, some people think, well, maybe it's Jesus. Because, you know, Jesus has talked about, you know, rainbows, clouds, and all this kind of stuff. And I understand the argument that it might be Jesus being talked about here. But the fact is, when he does raise his right hand, point to heaven, he swears by the God of what? Of heaven. And I don't think the third person of the Trinity, that fits. That he would be doing that. I think it is a mighty angel. I don't know, maybe it's Michael, maybe it's Gabriel. I don't know, but it is a mighty angel. We aren't told the name of it. But look at the position that it takes on the earth. Oh, by the way, where's John? He's obviously in his vision here, right? He's on the earth. Because he looks up and the angel comes down, and he looks at the angel's positioning itself on the earth as if he's on earth too, John is. It's amazing. That's one of the context things about this book of Revelation. Look at where John is when the chapter's happening. Is he in heaven viewing what's going on behind the scenes, or is he on earth seeing what the earth people see? The angel takes his position like this. 1 foot, and I noticed, did you notice it's not in the sea? What's it say? On the sea. And the other foot, where? I probably got my wrong foot going down. Okay. On land. Now, what happens when somebody does that? If somebody walked into your yard and they had 1 foot in your house and 1 foot on your yard, what are they saying? This is mine. This is mine. I think that kind of position, that kind of physical, obviously on purpose, setting himself up 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land, he is saying something. That angel, just by his very position, is saying something to the world. This is God's. And the very fact that when he swears by that God who is creator of all those things. Hey, do you know if I lost my glasses? If I don't have my glasses, I can't see. I mean, it's not just a little bit. I really can't see. Now, it seems like Bobby, who sits there usually, is over here. No, that's Bruce. It's really pretty bad. But let's think about this. When the angel puts his foot on earth and on the sea, he's taking possession. He's saying, this is God's. You know, sometimes I feel like I got to do that more. Because the world is saying it's all creation. I mean, is nature. They don't even call it creation. They call it nature. Because it came about naturally. And they say it is something that pulled itself up by its own bootstraps. And if you ask them, well, how did it all start? Well, it's always been. It's always been there. And it never had a beginning. Or energy never had a beginning. Something never had a beginning. They make the creation God. And the angel is saying, that's not true. This is God's. But he didn't. He's the creator. It didn't happen by itself. All right. That positioning is really important. Hey, he has a little book in his hand. And it's a scroll. Actually, they didn't have what we call books. It's a scroll. Why is it little? Because John has to eat this thing later. Okay? Imagine a huge angel as big as Godzilla. Okay? Don't picture it as being Godzilla. But as big as Godzilla. And it has a book that would be proportionally... A scroll that would be proportionally the size of, you know, Godzilla would hold. Is John going to be able to eat that thing later? By the way, how do you eat an elephant? Anybody know? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Right, that's right. But he is told to eat this thing up, and it's done right away in this chapter. So why is the scroll little? It isn't because it's little impact or that it has little meaning. It's so that John can digest it. So that John is going to be able to take its contents and tell us about it. All right, so let's go to verses 3 and 4. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. This is amazing. There is only one time in the whole book of Revelation, which means... We talked about apocalypse. The word apocalypse means to uncover. There's only one time in the book of Revelation where things are covered and not uncovered. And that's these seven thunders. Right. So what did they say? By the way, I don't think it was boom, boom, boom. I don't think it was just noise. It was actually a message with a voice like thunder. And John, if he didn't understand it, he wouldn't write on his little notepad, boom, 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 boom. He was getting ready to write what they said. You understand? It was a message. And just as he, you know, takes out his pen, let me write this down. He's told, stop, don't write that. Sealed up means the opposite of revealed. This will be for later. So am I going to spend a lot of time in class, you think, speculating about what those words were? No. Why? Because God sealed it up, right? I'm not going to try to unseal what he sealed up, right? So let's go on. Verses now 5-7. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. All right, so in verses 5-7, this is just awesome to me. This huge angel, he's got to be huge, right? He's got his foot on the sea, foot on the lamb. He's got in his left hand a little scroll, and he raises his right hand to heaven, and he swears by the God of heaven who made all of this, no more delay. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read Revelation many times before I taught it. And I used to think this was saying time, as in the concept that we have of a.m., p.m., hours, minutes, would stop. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that in that context that the angel is saying, time is no more, all right? Because it just, in a few, in the next chapter, it talks about so many days that are going to happen. Obviously, time continues. It is not time as we know it stops. It is saying there is no more delay. There is no more delay. When this seventh trumpet sounds, it's saying this is the beginning of the end. Now, I know you're thinking, wait, right about the end. Why don't we just go right to the end? No. Remember, a lot of the book of Revelation is a seven-year period. It's not that long. But the angel is saying, at this point, whatever God has prophesied about his kingdom, it is coming true now. Because I can't say that. There's delay. I can talk about the kingdom coming. When Jesus, you know, talk about context. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Okay, when you talk about the Lord's Prayer, that is a prayer for Jewish people who are reflecting on the promises of Christ's kingdom being established here on the earth, the Messiah's kingdom, that the Jewish people would no longer be downtrodden by other nations, but they would be through the Messiah. They would be centered in Jerusalem. They would be the ones that the Messiah rules through, and the Gentiles would be under them. All right, that coming kingdom, thy kingdom come. It is exactly right for a Jewish person to pray that prayer. I quoted it, or we did in our church, the church I grew up in, every service. We quoted the Lord's Prayer. They call it the Lord's Prayer. It was a model of prayer. But we quoted that. It is not a good model in the sense of a believer today in the church age of what to pray for. I don't pray for the kingdom to come. It's not going to come during the age I live in. I am not going to hasten it in. You know, my denomination, it got all the rails because it believed that it was going to introduce the kingdom of Christ. It was going to make the world acceptable to him. If we just get rid of poverty and injustice, all we'd have to do is feed the poor, then Christ would look down on this world and say, I am pleased. Let me come and set up my kingdom. It is not the way the scriptures say things are going to happen. And that's all context, right? If you want a good prayer, a good model prayer, go to Ephesians 1, go to Ephesians 3. Watch Paul pray in this age. See what he prays for. it's a good model for us. But here, as this angel lifts up his right hand, swears by the God of heaven who made everything. You know how important that is, right? Because, you know, you have chapter divisions, but the original Bible didn't. And at the end of what we call chapter 9, who were they worshiping? Idols and all this. And the angel is clear to point out to the whole world with this mighty voice, your idols and all that you worship, that's false. There is one creator. He made everything. And he's responsible for it. But he says, this is what I swear. There is no more delay. No more delay. You know, the fact is that, folks, we don't live in that time period. What can I guarantee you? There's going to be delay. The promises of the kingdom being set up are not going to happen today. They're not going to be fulfilled today. Delay, delay, delay. But the day will come when that angel will cry out with a mighty voice, no more delay. It's going to happen. Let's look at what it says again. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now it's amazing, my denomination I grew up in didn't read that. The voice of the seventh angel. You know what that means? The seventh trumpet. The voice of the seventh angel is, I wish I had my trumpet all of a sudden. All right. It is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. In between the sixth and the seventh, we have this pause and we have this angel saying, when that seventh trumpet sounds, this is going to be it. This is the beginning of the end. We're talking about of humanity's and Satan's rebellion and the setup that's on this world. You know, Satan is viewed as being the god of this world, but his grip on this world is being loosened finger by ugly finger. It's being loosened. And it will be replaced by Christ and his kingdom of righteousness. But before that happens, these events would happen. And here my denomination, like I said, just went off the rails. They stopped preaching the gospel. They stopped all kinds of things because they just wanted the kingdom to come. And it's not the job of the church to bring the kingdom. It's the king's job to bring the kingdom. And he will, as we see here. Okay, so look in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, that's interesting because I believe that's Old Testament prophets. Does the Old Testament talk about the kingdom? Well, it certainly does. I have in your notes some prime passages that are good to go back and read. And if you want to know the Jewish mindset when the king came, when Jesus came, read the book of Matthew. It talks about him preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I'm here. The king's here. Hey, people, I'm here. Israel, are you ready to accept me? They rejected him. The kingdom's postponed. From the time Jesus came and preached the gospel of the kingdom, John did that, John the Baptist. Jesus did, the apostles did. And in the Gospels, they preach not the gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus died for their sins. No, they were preaching the good news, the king has arrived. And then you read Matthew, they reject him. Israel at that time rejects him. They crucify him. The kingdom is postponed. We live in that time of postponement. But there will be a generation, it says here, of Jews that accept the king. And it will be established. That's what this moment is about. And of course, it's a mistake for our church, the church, to take a mission on of furthering the kingdom when that's not our mission. It's to preach the gospel of the grace of God to as many people as we can. The open door of grace is here. Well, let's go on now. It says, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets, and I have some references there in the notes. Look at verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now here's the juxtaposition. John suddenly becomes not just the observer of what's happening here in Revelation. He becomes one of the actual performers. He's not just looking and writing and taking notes and sharing it with you. He is told, you, John, go to this mighty angel and ask for that little book. So you understand the difference here? He is now told, go do something. And as he approaches, now think about it. A mighty angel, foot on the sea, foot on the land, hand, right hand up to heaven, holding this little book. squaring with a loud voice that time will be no more. There's no more delay. An amazing announcement. But it's John, elderly, lonely, as far as he knows, forsaken. I mean, there are a lot of things about John that would be discouraging about his life. You think about wherever you are in life and compare to where John was at that point in his life, and he's told in this vision, you go to the angel and get the book from the angel. I would be trembling. Oh, wait. That big, huge Godzilla-like thing, I'm supposed to go tell it to give me something? And John gets that permission. He does. Look at the next verse. And I went unto the angel, verse 9, and said unto him, give me the little book. He does exactly what God told him to. The angel says now, gives him further instruction. You take the book, all right? Take the little scroll and eat it up. Now, I think that words eat it up mean don't just nibble at it. Okay, now what? No. Eat it up. The whole scroll. Now, some people think, is this literal? You know, there are other cases in the Old Testament where prophets were told to take what they were going to prophesy and not just to put it on some paper or some papyrus or whatever and then walk around and show it to people. They were to take it internally. They were to digest it. It was to be part of them, in other words. So I really take this literally. That is an eatable scroll somehow. And he does that. There's a big difference between me standing up and saying, this means this, and I read commentaries and all that kind of stuff. That's nothing, folks, compared to a prophet. A prophet was not just to take and, oh, this is what God says here, God says so. He was to have that as a part of his being. And so that's what he's told to do. Eat this up. He said, and the angel says, in your belly, it's going to be bitter. And in your mouth, it'll be very sweet, like honey. And when he eats it, it's reversed. It says in his mouth it was sweet, and in his belly it was bitter. Now, that sounds like a lot of desserts I've had in the past. They're really good. But then later on, you regret eating that much. But this is, you know, silly, I know, compared to what's happening here. But I think about this. In a way, when I read the Word of God, I've had that same experience. I'm glad the kingdom's going to come. Not during this age, but I'm glad one day on this world for 1,000 years, there's going to be peace and righteousness. You think about the world, flesh, and the devil that torment God's people today. Well, the world is going to be under the control of the Messiah. The devil is going to be bound for 1,000 years. I think the flesh of people is about the only thing that they're going to have to deal with, but it's going to be a lot different from now. That's good news. But you know, when I think about the coming of Christ and the rapture and the tribulation and all the things that happened before that kingdom, that truth that gives me joy in thinking of God fulfilling all his promises also makes me think of people I love and I know that won't be there. I'm talking about that when it comes to the rapture, they won't go up. And what does that bring? Sorrow. And so I think that's what John is experiencing here, except in a much greater way. You eat this, it's going to be good news, but also you realize that the troubles that are coming aren't going to be good for this world. It's going to be bad news. Manny?
Why would it make their belly bitter? What does that mean?
I think it says once you digest and you learn all the meaning to this, at first in your mouth it's going to be good news. But once you digest all the meaning of it, such as the remaining days and the tribulation, all the horrible things that John is going to have to say is going to happen, you realize sorrow and bitterness. Because, you know, the world is going to have a hard time. And people that we love that will be left behind. Yeah. Now we got to close with this. Verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. I do not believe that this is saying you, John, are going to leave Patmos. You're going to go to many nations. You're going to become a traveling prophet, and you're going to travel all around the world before kings and all this. No, I've seen other, you can say, interpretations of this, and it means concerning nations, concerning peoples, concerning tongues, concerning kings. You are going to have a message about all these things, not just what Rome at the time he lived, but those that are going to come in the future. And how has he done this? How has he prophesied concerning all those? The book of Revelation and the rest of this book. Now, next week, when you read chapter 11, you're going to see that John, there's a division between, you know, in our Bible, but the first word of chapter 11 is and. See what he is immediately. You could say he's recommissioned here. He was commissioned at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and now halfway through, he is given his recommissioning. John, you haven't finished yet. And by the way, it's going to get worse. What you have to say is not going to be good news. All right. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Word of God. We pray now your blessing upon our study of it. In Jesus' name.